Let me ask you a question, pretty rhetorical. Have you ever been on the wrong side of some sort of a plot or a conspiracy against you, where people said, to put in biblical parlance, said all manner of evil against you falsely and accuse you of things you had never done before, maybe in your workplace, maybe in a classroom? Have you ever been on the wrong side of an office power play? Most of us have. We know what it's like to be targeted, even though we weren't guilty of whatever it was we were accused of. And if you've ever been in that situation, this message this morning is for you. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for the privilege we had to be together in your presence as your people gather. And I thank you particularly now for the Word of God and how it speaks to us down through the ages. It is timeless. It is eternal. Father, anoint me now to preach your word to your people and to those who are not yet your people, those who are growing strong and deep in their walk with you, and those who are feeble and frail and needed every ounce of determination they had just to get here today. And Father, give me grace to speak the truth in love and to show forth the all-sufficiency of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've looked in your bulletin, you've seen that you got the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 6. This is a turning point. We're studying through the book of Daniel. For those of you who have not been with us for a while, or your first time with us, Daniel takes place in the years of the 5th century B.C. And it is set in Babylon. Daniel and some of the best and brightest of the Jews have been taken from Jerusalem into Babylon in captivity, and these are stories about Daniel and his friends. And this chapter 6 marks a transition point. The first 6 chapters of Daniel's book are stories about Daniel, and then the next 6 chapters, or the last 6 chapters, are visions of Daniel. When you're in the Presbyterian Church in America going through ordination exam, you pray, they'll ask you, you have to outline books of the Bible, you know, from your memory. You say, please, Lord, give me Daniel. First 6 chapters, stories about Daniel. The second 6 chapters are visions of Daniel. You want to get Daniel to outline. What we've seen throughout those first 6 chapters is a repeating pattern, a cycle, where you get wrong-headed or misguided or outright evil decisions or actions from on high. And then you get a crisis for God's man or God's men. And then you get a vindication of God's man or God's men and the exaltation of God's glory. It's not if we'll face tough times, folks. It's not even when we'll face them. It's really only a question of how. How will we face those tough times, those periods of conflict or opposition, maybe even outright persecution? And I will tell you, as you can see, it's a long text. We will not get through this all this morning. You can relax. I won't try to do all 28 verses. This is part 1 of 2. Or hey, it might even go 3. You never know. Now, some of you know I've been doing a lot of reading in early American history. One, because I love it a lot. I love history and I love our country. And so I've been reading a lot of the founding fathers and writings and so forth. And I'm getting a great education. One thing I did not expect, I mean, compared to the average American, I've got a decent vocabulary. Compared to these guys, I am a total ignoramus. Let me just trot out before you a few of the words I've picked up. I expect you to write these down. There will be a quiz. Here are a few of the words I've picked up. This is from Democracy in America by Alexis de Tocqueville. This was written by a Frenchman, published in 1835. Are you ready? Irrefragable. You know that word. Something that cannot be refuted or impossible to break. A cudgel. A short, heavy club. Obloquy. Obloquy. Condemnatory speech or words or denunciation. Nugatory, trifling, trivial, of no consequence. Encomium, glowing, enthusiastic praise. You getting all this? So be a quiz now. And then the correspondence between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. They kind of like to outdo each other at the end of their lives. Who could use the biggest word? John Adams said he was dealing with senectitude. I'll let you look that one up. It has to do with the attitude of an old person. And the lucubrations. I don't even know how to pronounce that one or explain that one. Why am I going through all this? Because inspired by our founding fathers and the new vocabulary I've gotten, I would title this message, Daniel in the Temporary Abode of the Gargantuan Carnivorous Felines. maybe better known as Daniel in the lion's den, okay? Daniel in the lion's den. This is, you know, pagans, people who don't know Christ, people who don't know anything about the Bible, this is a story they know. They know about Daniel in the lion's den. They don't really know how the story goes, but they've heard of it. Daniel in the lion's den, God's man facing extreme opposition in a difficult time. First thing this text teaches us is that Daniel knew sin and error when he saw it. He knew sin and error when he saw it. Read with me in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel, his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. I just stop here and say, this may have been the last time this could have been said of a government official. Praise God for men like Daniel. Verse 5. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. You have to understand this. Daniel is serving a pagan king in a pagan kingdom. This is at least the third of the pagan kings that Daniel served. We don't know exactly how many years this is after the opening of the book, but we know it's quite a few. Maybe we're looking at around 560 BC. We don't know for sure. Daniel's an older man now, and he's served with Nebuchadnezzar, with Belteshazzar, and now Darius the Mede. Those are the three we know. There could have been some in between. And he's had a lot of experience dealing with their sin and their error. Nebuchadnezzar had his big golden idol. Belteshazzar had his drunken feast in his banquet hall using the utensils that they had stolen from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Those two episodes did not turn out well for those kings. Did not end well for them. And now Darius, who otherwise will turn out to be a pretty good monarch, but he's going to issue this ill-advised edict that the people in Babylon were to pray to him only for an entire month. And so here's Daniel, a God-fearing Jew, faithfully following the laws of his God in a foreign land, in a pagan empire, and faithfully serving his pagan king as well. Not an easy balance to strike. Faithfully serving God, faithfully serving your pagan boss. And one of the main reasons I wanted to preach Daniel to this church at this time is because I believe that Daniel is the best model in all of Scripture for a man who is God's faithful man in a hostile and pagan environment. Does that describe your workplace? Does that describe your classroom? Does it describe your home? We've got a lot to learn from this man, Daniel. So along come these sycophants, these suck-ups, these yes-men, these toadies, and those are their good qualities. And they come to the king. You can just see their jealousy. Daniel's been made, he's been made an overseer of the entire kingdom. And they just got their little parts of it. And he's a Jew, and they're Babylonians. So they say, we've got to get rid of this guy, Daniel. So they come to King Darius and they say, you're the man, Darius. You're the greatest King Darius. You're the only God we need. And in the ancient Near East, a king did not need much to believe that. So they say, you need to issue this edict. I have a friend who works in finance who was telling me about another friend of his who works with a Big Eight firm. If I told you the name, you'd know it, but I'm not going to. This is a firm that's been through an awful lot of moving and shaking and just seismic, volcanic upheaval of reshuffling, reorganization, downsizing, and so forth. And my friend had survived all this and was still employed. So my friend, I'll call Joe, it's not his name. My friend Joe asked his other friend, he said, how have you managed to keep your job through all this? And I'm going to use an expression here that in view of our most recent cultural events, just understand it's just an expression. He said, how have you kept your job through all this? And the man said, it's really pretty simple. When the shooting starts, I hit the ground and I come up licking the boots of whoever's left standing. That might be how you keep your job in corporate America today. And the world, and especially the corporate world, is replete with bootleggers and yes men. What Darius needed were some men around him, or at least one man around him, to say, you know, Your Majesty, this is not a good idea. This is not something you want to do. Listen, if you're the boss, everybody wants to give you the good news. They will rush to be the first in line to give you the good news. Who do you have in your life who will give you the bad news? Who do you have in your life who will come to you and say, you know, this is not a good thing for you to do. Don't believe your own press clippings. You're not as good as they say you are. Who do you have around you who will give you the bad news? That's a true friend. That's a person whose loyalty you need to count on. Darius needed somebody to play Nathan to his David, if you know the story of Nathan and David, and Nathan confronting King David with his sins. Darius needed somebody to say, you know, you're not God, so don't require people to treat you like you are God. That will not end well for you. Instead, he's got these Babylonian bootlickers around him telling him that he's God. And they convinced him to tell people to pray to nobody else but him for 30 days. I don't know how he was going to know who was praying and what. It reminded me as I was studying the text again of time in high school when, I promise you, they came over the loudspeaker into our classrooms and they said this, if the speaker in your classroom is not working, would you please report it to the office? A bunch of smart high school kids, we all said, if the speaker's not working, how would we know to report it to the office? Now, you weren't like that, but I was. Fortunately, I've repented. How's Darius even going to know who's praying and how? I mean, how's he going to know? But he issues this ill-advised edict. And I want you to notice now, this is not specifically a command to do something wrong. Something that Daniel or any other Jew, faithful Jew, would find abhorrent. Read verse 7 with me again. Look what it says. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors, the bunch of bootlickers, it should have said, have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. This is a command to stop doing something. This is a command to stop praying to anyone other than the king. Now, Daniel could have just stopped praying. He could have said to God, listen, Lord, it's a little tense down here right now. I need to kind of lie low and maybe, go undercover. I'll get back to you in about a month. Daniel could have done that, but this he manifestly refused to do. There's a very important principle here. I'm going to take an excursus, if you'll allow it, or a trip. I'm going to go into something because there's a very important principle here that we need to get hold of. I'm not a prophet. I don't know this to be true, and I don't know that it will be true, but I'm telling you that the time could come here in this country where our government could start to tell us how to worship and how not to worship. What we can do in our freedom of religious expression, what we cannot do. We've already seen signs of that, have we not? And if our government does begin to tell us how to worship and how to pray, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I mentioned this to you some months ago. In the aftermath of the mass murder at Fort Hood, Texas, November 5th, 2009, when an Islamic terrorist, who happened to also be an army officer, when an Islamic terrorist mowed down 12 military personnel, wounded a number of others, then in the aftermath of that, President Obama gave a speech in which he referred to freedom of worship freedom of worship. And for a while after that, he and Secretary of State Clinton gave a number of addresses, a number of speeches here at home and abroad where they used the expression freedom of worship. And he said, well, so what? What's the big deal? Well, it's important, maybe important, in this. We have a guarantee of freedom of religion in this country. But when they begin to suddenly use a different expression here for freedom of worship, it made people, including me, ask the question, are you making a distinction between saying we are free to do what we want in a sanctuary? You can do whatever you want in here on Sunday mornings at 11, but don't take it outside. Don't take your religious expression out into the public square. I don't know if that's what they meant. I'm just saying that when you hear the President and the Secretary of State begin to use that, an unusual expression, suddenly in the aftermath of a tragedy like that, in the United States and abroad, your spider sense needs to be tingling. What's the difference between freedom of religion, freedom of worship? Freedom of religion is guaranteed in the First Amendment of the Constitution. Let me read it to you. It's brief. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, not going to be any state church like a Church of England. That's what they're reacting against. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free expression thereof. And then it goes on to talk about abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. They're all important, but I'm focusing this morning on the freedom of religious expression. Freedom of worship, the concern was and is, could be code for you do whatever you want in your place of worship, Sunday morning at 11 or whatever you meet. But you keep it in there. Don't you take it out to the public arena. It would be a way, if the fear was, it could be a way to marginalize religion, to keep it out of sight and therefore out of mind. May not mean any such thing. But it did set off alarm bells throughout the Christian community. Now, stay with me. This is important. Today, January 16th, is Freedom of Religion Day. Did you know this? No, that's why you pay me the big money. So I tell you things like this. Today, January 16th, is Freedom of Religion Day. President Bush, the 41st president, the older President Bush, signed a declaration declaring January 16th to be Freedom of Religion Day in 1993, one of the last things he did as president. President Clinton reaffirmed it several times in his two terms in office, and President Bush the younger, the 43rd president, reaffirmed it several times in his time of office. Why on this date? Because, again, listen now, it was on January the 16th, 1786, that the Virginia legislature authorized the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, written by Thomas Jefferson. It said basically that, and this is crucial, the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom said that the government can't force you to embrace any religion. It can't force you to reject any religion. It can't force you to give money to any particular church or religion. Again, reacting against the Church of England, which was doing that. It can't discriminate against you on the basis of religion. And it can't prohibit the free expression of religion. The Virginia Statute states that God Himself gives us our freedom of religious expression. And He doesn't force people to believe or behave in a certain way according to religion. Therefore, the government has no right to do it either. The statute also called for the citizens of the state of Virginia to find ways to celebrate their religious freedom. You must remember, this is 1786. And many, if not most, of their forebears had come to the New World, to America, because they were fleeing religious persecution in the old world, in England, in Germany, and so forth. And so they wanted to make sure to safeguard our freedoms of religious expression. And so they declared that January the 16th of 1786 was the day for the beginning of the celebration of religious freedoms. And this statute became the basis for our First Amendment, which, along with the rest of the Bill of Rights, was ratified in 1791. It's interesting to me that the inscription on Thomas Jefferson's tombstone, which he himself dictated, if you go to Monticello, you will see this on Thomas Jefferson's tombstone. Here was buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom and father of the University of Virginia. That's what it says on his tombstone. Do you notice something missing there? First Secretary of State under President Washington, Vice President under John Adams, and oh yeah, the third President of the United States serving two terms? He didn't mention that on his tombstone. What he wanted on his tombstone was that he was the author of the Declaration of Independence, he was the father of the University of Virginia, and he was the author of the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. That was very important to him and to his legacy. Now let me give you some more good news. Thomas Jefferson was very proud of those accomplishments, and justly so. Let me give you some more good news. I mentioned to you a concern because of something that President Obama had said. But Friday, President Obama signed a resolution reaffirming the continuation of Religious Freedom Day. I want you teachers and students to know it gives you tremendous safeguards in your freedom of religious expression in school. In fact, I'm not the most technologically savvy person on the planet, but I'm going to try to put a link on our church's website, which you should be checking regularly, and you know who you are. I'm going to put a link on our church's website that links to this Freedom of Religion Day. It's an important thing, and it's fascinating. And if I can, I'll post Thomas Jefferson's original wording. It's a modern paraphrase of it, but like most things, it's pretty wimpy. I'm going to try to post Thomas Jefferson's original wording of that declaration on our website, if I can do it either later today or when Cindy gets in the office on Tuesday. Stay with me, folks. I'm doing excursus on this because it's important, and it does lead back to Daniel 6, I promise. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Most of you will be getting the day off. When we come into this place, it's not about nations, it's not about human personalities. This is about the worship of our sovereign God, and that cuts far beyond, way beyond any nation, any personality. But how fascinating to me that today, January 16th, as I'm preaching Daniel 6 to you, this is Freedom of Religion Day, tomorrow's Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And every year at this time, I urge you to please read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail. It is a remarkable document. You can Google it. You can get it online. It's about 12 pages, but please read it. It is an astonishing thing for that man to have written out, basically in longhand on scraps of paper and then on a legal pad as he was imprisoned in Birmingham for protesting against segregation laws. In part, Martin Luther King wrote this. Eight clergymen, seven pastors and one rabbi, had published a letter in the Birmingham News criticizing Martin Luther King for objecting to these laws. His letter was an answer to them, and it said, just very brief, a couple of paragraphs, he said to them, "You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break laws. This is certainly a legitimate concern. Since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in the public schools, at first glance, it may seem rather paradoxical for us consciously to break laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. And we may thank God that Martin Luther King Jr., Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., did what he did as a matter of conscience before God, that if all men are indeed created equal, then all men ought to be treated equally under the laws. And that's what he marched for, and that's what he fought for, and that's what he died for. And I salute my fellow pastor, Martin Luther King Jr., for what he did. And it's just God's sense of humor to have me preaching Daniel 6 on today, January 16th, Religious Freedom Day, and the day before Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And over 2,000 years before Martin Luther King Jr. or Thomas Jefferson put their pen to the page, Daniel knew all this to be true. An unjust law is any law that does not square with the law of God. And it should be disobeyed. And so Daniel, in disobedience to the edict of Darius the Mede, King Darius, said, I will not bow my knee to any earthly king or any earthly government. And no king and no government has any right to tell me how to pray or how to worship. Only God has that authority. Now, apparently, nobody else in Babylon had this problem at the time. We don't know where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. We can assume they were well out of the picture. Because if they were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace, they were not going to knuckle under to Darius over this either. Apparently, nobody else in Babylon has this problem of having to pray to Darius except Daniel. So Daniel, who was the target of the conspiracy in the first place, Daniel has a problem with it because he knew sin and he knew error when he saw it. And he knew sin and error because he knew the Word of God. He's a faithful Jew, a God-fearer in pagan, godless or false god, idolatrous Babylon. But he knew, even far from home, far from the temple, far from all that's familiar to him, he knew God's Word. He knew His Torah, His law, His Scripture. And he knew by heart passages like this one. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that would include King Darius of Babylon. Daniel knew Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, 12 to 14. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve Him only and take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. Daniel knew sin and error when he saw it because he knew God and he knew the Word of God. You'll probably know this, but if you don't, you know how they teach treasury officials and treasury agents and law enforcement agents. You know how they teach them to recognize counterfeit money? They don't put a lot of counterfeit money in front of them. They just have them handle the real stuff. They have them handle lots and lots and lots of real currency, the real stuff. And then when it comes to counterfeit, they recognize it because they know the real thing. Thursday morning, I had the privilege of addressing our Kendall Christian School kids in chapel. These kids get such a marvelous education. They get to hear the Word of God. And they get to have chapel once a week where somebody, myself or someone else, goes in and tries to teach them God's Word in a way they can get hold of. And I urged them Thursday morning, and I won't get into the whole thing, about building their lives on a solid foundation that in our culture you can distract yourself endlessly with trivialities, with nugatory things. Thank you. You can distract yourself endlessly with the trifling and the trivial and the nugatory. Because you've got television and cable and satellite and direct TV and you've got an internet that will fill your brain full of fluff or worse 24/7, 365. But I urge them and I urge you, if you're going to build your life a life that's big and bold and worthy of our God, you're going to have to build it on a solid foundation. We did it with an object lesson I won't do in here with you this morning, but I told them, young people, there's only one foundation solid enough for you to build a life on that's worthy of God, and you got to know the Word of God. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me urge you, read God's Word. Study God's Word. Read the New Testament with us. Get involved in Christian education. Sunday mornings at 9:30. Sunday afternoons, evenings at 6. Wednesday nights at 7. Throughout the week, we have different Bible studies going on. I urge you to get involved in Bible studies where you know God's Word. You know how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. I urge you to know the Bible and begin this year. I mean, what are we waiting for, folks? For them to declare that we can't really read or preach this because it's hate speech? It's already happening in Europe and in Canada. We waiting for it to trickle over here? Are we waiting for them to tell us how to pray and when to pray and to keep our religious expression to ourselves? I mean, what are we waiting for, folks? For them to tell us to stop doing this or it's off to the lion's den? You all know me. I don't talk alarmist. I don't come here with prophecies of doom all the time. And it may be none of this will ever happen. But folks, when you're in the lion's den, facing those gargantuan carnivorous felines, that's not the time to say, what was it the Bible said? Gosh, I wish I'd read my Bible more. That's the time when it needs to be a part of who we are and what we are. And the times get tough. Let me read you a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. Talk about a man who knew what tough times were. He was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler because he saw what was going on with his country. He saw what the man was doing. He decided to risk his life to see if he could put an end to this. And he was caught. He was discovered. He was captured. He was eventually martyred for what he'd done. He was hung toward the waning days of the Third Reich and then World War II. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but is ready to sacrifice all this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and an exclusive allegiance to God. The responsible man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and the call of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for everyone else in this room and for especially this pastor, Lord, that you would make us to be men and women of principle, of standing on the Word of God, who when the tough times come, and they always come, somehow, some way, through some vehicle, some channel, some avenue, the tough times come. And we face the trial of what we will believe and where we'll stand and what we'll do. Lord, that you would make us, I'm going to say, a lot more like Daniel, yeah. But more than that, you'll make us a lot more like Jesus. Talk about a man who looked the tough times in the eyes and stayed faithful, refused to back down under enormous pressure. But we would be more like Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen. We thank you for being with us this morning. And receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.